good to see everyone this morning. As far as the topic, I can't say what actually generated this question in my mind. It's just something I had thought about, and I thought we would pursue this morning. Did Jesus actually exist? And I think it's an interesting thing because there are a lot of people today who, and I think part of the generating idea is atheists. You're like, well, he's a legend, if anything, at best. You know, he is a legendary figure. Maybe there was a man named Jesus. Maybe he was Palestinian, and maybe. And they have all these ideas of he really didn't exist. I mean, he's just a made-up figure. And maybe there was a person who they could call on as Jesus, but he didn't walk on water. He didn't raise people from the dead. He did not do any of these things. He actually wasn't the Son of God. He was crazy. I've seen people write things like that, make it very clear that he just didn't exist. And it's one of these questions you kind of have to think about. How do we know that George Washington existed? I don't think really any of us as Americans have ever questioned the existence of George Washington. And we're a lot closer in time to him. I mean, you know, a couple hundred years. Jesus is a couple thousand years. But, you know, what about Alexander the Great? Oh, yeah, he existed. We still can't find his dead body. I mean, I'm talking about Alexander the Great. You know, there's been a lot of research on his body, where it is. I was watching National Geographic a couple few months ago, and they thought they found the body of Alexander the Great, and they found some sort of statue that was quite small, and they said, well, maybe he was a small man. And then you're like, okay, what's really the point? Other than it made them all feel better that this man may have actually existed. A lot of cities named after him and things like that. How do we know that Jesus existed? How do we know that any historical figure outside of our own experience of life existed? And I know there are a lot of different arguments that can be made. I don't know that they're all easy arguments. Some of them are pretty difficult. Some of them are easy. To me, it is a highly significant fact that all of mankind dates everything according to a man who never existed. B.C. and A.D. B.C. is before Christ. Now, what we do these days, I say these days, scholars in an effort, and I don't know exactly it. I was doing a little bit of research of this last week, and the basic idea is either people who don't want to be offended by the idea of Jesus, so they use a different, not BCAD designation of time, but BCE and BC. Or no, BCE and CE. I apologize about that. BCE is before the common era, and CE is common era. So today is 2023 CE. Common era. It's not a real popular, it's popular among, I think, more scholars and scientific sort of people using the BCE, CE thing. But BC and AD is what most all of us know. And we talk about things that happened real long ago, 2000 BC. And what we mean is 2000 years before Christ. AD is the Latin Anno Domini, which in the year of our Lord. And I think that's kind of the idea that, you know, if Jesus didn't actually exist, how does everything seem to be dated and agreed upon dated before Christ and in the year of our Lord? How does that work if this guy never existed? And the argument basically is, well, you know, the legend is just so big, just so large. People really, really, really want to believe that Jesus actually did exist. What I want to do is look into the testimony of the New Testament, which I know some people want to completely disregard because it is the Bible about, you know, these things. But notice with me what is said. 2 Peter chapter 1, it's not just that Peter says, look, hey, we saw some really, really cool things and we thought we'd make them up, this story about a man, and we figured it would be helpful for people to believe in a guy like this. He actually says the opposite. Verse 16 of 2 Peter 1, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice. Peter's testimony isn't a guy like me who says, well, I've read things, And the things I've read, I'm telling you, I've read. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. Because the testimony of an eyewitness to us is extremely important. Even today, we don't go off. I mean, even, it's really weird. To me, it's weird. You'll have a video of someone who does some crime. Let's say they steal a lady's purse, and someone else has a video of it. And you know what we say? This person is alleged to have stolen this lady's purse. You got it on video. There's no doubt it's that guy. You see him, you know it's him. He's got a weird haircut or something. Maybe it's high-definition video, and we see it. It's all allegation. Well, it's got to go through the court system to be more than an allegation, but eyewitness testimony is what it is. So the video may not count as much, but if a person says, look, I was standing right next to this lady, and that guy, what guy? That guy sitting right there. He ran through, and he grabbed a purse, you know, about ripped her arm off, and that's eyewitness testimony. And we put a lot of credit into that. And we should. It's not to be dismissed just because a guy says he saw it. Oh, did you really say it? Yes, I saw it. Peter's saying that. We indicating it wasn't just himself. There were others, which would be the other apostles. We'll look at another passage here in 1 John in a minute. We ourselves, again, verse 18, heard this very voice. We heard it. It's not we heard somebody tell us about it or we heard Jesus tell us about it. We heard this voice. We were with him on the mountain. And so, verse 19, we have the prophetic word made more sure or more fully confirmed, which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp that is shining in a dark place till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is our spiritual flashlight, basically, in the dark. So we can navigate until the day dawns, till the sun rises, which would be, I think, a reference to the second coming of Jesus. And then he says, in verse 20:21, very importantly, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. You may have a footnote that says, or origin. And really, that's kind of the point of what is being said. No one came up with this. No one was given information and they said, look, I'm going to tell the story this way because I think it's cool. Peter says, we're writing down the things we were actually told to say and the way we were told to say them. The Holy Spirit, we're told in John 12, speaks as he was told. Jesus says, I speak as I have been told what to say and how to say it. And that's, again, in the Gospel of John that he says that. And so Peter tells us that no one has come up with this. Verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men. It is men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter just, he makes it as plain as possible. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths. They knew myths. We talk about Greek mythology. When I was in high school, I took a class on Greek mythology, which, I mean, it was fascinating because of how the Greeks thought of how the world came to be and who did what. We studied the gods Poseidon and Zeus and I mean, we studied, different gods and goddesses and their origin stories and how things are in the world through Greek mythology. What was really interesting to me is we didn't get into a creation story, even though they did have one. I don't know why the teacher we had didn't really get into it, but their story is really kind of strange. Of a cow, two guys, and you're like, where did the cow come from? They don't even answer the question. Their mythology is a little weird, to be honest with you, in some things, for sure. But even Peter says, we didn't make myths. We didn't just tell stories for the sake of telling a good story in a good way. Look with me in 1 John 1. 1 John 1. We read here as John writes in a very similar way the things about what he saw. Again, John puts himself up as an eyewitness. Verse 1 of 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard. The second time he said this. I mean, it's not just that he says it the one time. He says it again. Things that we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What are we doing? We're writing these things. There has been, I think for, 200-300 years, a scholarly attempt to say first and second century people weren't really readers and writers. Therefore, they didn't write anything because nobody was reading it. True, we live in one of the most well-read eras, probably overwhelmingly, because most everybody who can do anything in life can read. I know there are exceptions now, but it's kind of rare to run into somebody who doesn't know how to read or even write. They may not read well, and they may not write well, but they know how to read. And it's, again, a rare thing to come across somebody who can't. In the day that the New Testament was written, more than 70% of the general population of the world had no idea how to read or write. And so that's the argument. Why would they write things down when nobody's really reading it? Well, it's God's providence where people would. And arguments are made very clearly in the Bible that the words themselves, not just the ideas behind the words, but the words themselves are God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, every word, every scripture is God-breathed. These are His words. He tells us the story. Again, how do you know that George Washington lived? Well, we learn about that in elementary school. We learn about that in middle and high school. It's history. History is mostly written down. I mean, that's what we do. We read. And these men read and wrote things that they experienced for us to have faith. Actually, in John 20, He says, "These things are written so that you may believe." He tells us, John 20, 31 and 32, or rather 30, 31, "These things are written so that you may believe." And at the end of the book, He makes the point that there's a lot more that Jesus did, and if we wrote everything He did, the world itself could not contain everything. And so we learn about the historicity of Jesus, the actual existence of a man, not only called Jesus, but a man who did these things and claimed these claims. I think that's part of the problem we have is anybody who questions whether Jesus lived, maybe they're genuinely looking, maybe they're not. But one of the things about Peter and John that I want to mention very clearly, there was a gentleman by the name of Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y. He was a Roman historian, and he lived during the time of Christ. He's a really interesting guy if you ever have a chance to read some of his things. He never met Jesus. He never claims to have been in a crowd that Jesus did a miracle. That would have been kind of cool. But he doesn't have that experience, and so he doesn't write that way. But what he does write, one of the most significant things, is about the apostles. And he says that they turn the world upside down, and they, more than anything, Pliny says the reason he believed in this Jesus, that he actually existed. And again, Pliny is 1st, 2nd century, Roman, he wasn't a Christian, is because he says the best witnesses are those who are willing to have their throats slit. That's significant. They weren't just storytellers and someone put a knife to their throat, "We're going to kill you if you don't detract." And they're like, "Oh, well, no, we're detracting. We don't want to die." Pliny says the best witnesses are those who are willing to have their throat slit. And the idea isn't just the grossness of some statement, but the point is they all were willing to die for the things they talked about. Why would they do that if it didn't happen? I'll tell you what, you know, I've lied lies, and if somebody put a gun to my head or a knife to my throat, is this true? If it's true, it's true. If it's not, I'm not dying for that. You know? Nobody would. Nobody would actually say, "Yeah, go ahead and kill me. And yes, I know it's a lie." It just doesn't make any sense. You preserve life. It's automatic. It's like what you do. But these men were willing to die for the things they were writing. Why? Because they believed them. Death to them wasn't what a lot of people thought death was. I mean, Paul's the one that writes that we're not like those who have no hope in this world. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Why am I dying daily? You know, why put myself through all of this? You know, why go to Rome and be thrown in front of the lions?" You know, that's what they did with Christians back then in Ephesus and Rome, other major cities. Why would people be willing to die for a lie? That's kind of the one point that I would make. Jesus actually lived, and we know He did these things because of the men like John and Peter who write about these things, who are testifying because they saw it themselves. Not just they heard this from somebody, they saw it themselves. actually, in the Gospels, it's really interesting, some of the details that John brings out, because he was there. He talks about when Jesus fed, you know, the 5,000, he talks about the grass. It's the only of the Gospels, after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that he says something about grass. Tells you the time of the year, tells you where, you know, what's going on. He was an eyewitness, and that was one of the things he mentions. It wasn't just, oh yeah, by the way, I need to throw this detail in. He saw these things. He experienced these things. I want to make a few arguments here as we go through this, and the first thing is this, that Jesus thought like no one else. Jesus thought like no one else. If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 55, we know that God's thoughts and His ways are not our thoughts and ways. And that's kind of the establishment of the point that we're going to be making. I know this statement here, it doesn't say Jesus. But very clearly, God doesn't think the way we think. And as we go through the teachings of Jesus, we see clearly His thinking is not what we would call normal. And I mean by that, it's not typical, the things that He said and how He responds to things. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Turn over to John chapter 3. John 3, and we're going to look at chapters 3 and 4, and see the interaction that Jesus has with two different people. One, a Jewish leader, Nicodemus. He was part of the Sanhedrin. And then we find in chapter 4 a woman that he runs into who's a Samaritan woman by the well. And his interaction with both of these two different people is very different. And interestingly, in John 3, we read there was a man, a Pharisee, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, we come up with ideas why he came to Jesus by night. We just don't know. It could have been the only time. I know most of us have probably heard something like, well, he didn't want to go to Jesus during the day because people would see that. Maybe, maybe not. It could be he was just a really busy man, and nighttime was the best time. It may be more than that. But he comes to Jesus, and it seems to be a secret meeting, but he says to Jesus, he starts the conversation, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless someone," that is, unless God is with him. So he says, you got to be somebody because of what you're doing. Notice Jesus doesn't go, yeah. Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I don't know about Nicodemus's facial expressions here, but I've often wondered how he replied in his face. I mean, if I'm talking to somebody and I say, "We know you've come from God because of the things you're doing, the signs you do. No one can do what you do unless you've come from God. You need to be born again." That's not what we're talking about. But that's what Jesus went to. That's immediately what he goes to, and Jesus said that. And Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" In other words, no. And so Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or even where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Of course, Nicodemus still isn't really believing. He's like, "How can these things be? And how can a man be born again?" That's John's point with Nicodemus. How can a man be born again? Jesus says how. And even after he explains it, Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" That's really, he's stuck on the question. In John 4, Jesus comes to a Samaritan woman by the well, and we read in verse 7, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water." They didn't have indoor plumbing and the ability to do any of that. She goes out to the well. It's a very important well, and she's there, and to her, the well signifies much. And Jesus, basically, as you read through the whole text, is saying, "I'm going to give you water. I have water to give you that once you drink it, you don't have thirst ever again. You're never thirsty." We'll pick that up here at verse 11. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well's deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? And he drank from it himself, just like his sons and his livestock, In other words, kind of a historical marker. Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water is going to be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. She wants that water. And Jesus then changes the subject, go call your husband, and then come back. And she says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right that you say you have no husband, for you've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. That's when she says in verse 19, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. I mean, they don't know each other at all. Jesus doesn't know her. She doesn't know him. That's the point. And he knows her, though. And then she changes the subject about where to worship. We Samaritans say here in Mount Gerizim is where we're supposed to worship, which, by the way, Mount Gerizim is where God gave the blessings to Israel from, you remember, Moses was like, today's the day of blessing and evil. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, they faced each other, one half the nation on one side, one half the nation on the other. And the blessings were uttered from Mount Gerizim. That's where they are, is this area of Mount Gerizim. And that's what she says. We're Samaritans. This is where we're always told to worship here. You Jews say it's Jerusalem. And that's when Jesus very famously says that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And then she says, I know Messiah is coming. And Jesus says the mind-blowing part, I am he. I mean, he says in verse 26, I am the one who is speaking to you. We know Messiah is coming. It's me. He just plainly tells her, it's me. She goes back into town, comes back out with the whole village, basically, and teaches. Jesus' interaction with people, it shows you, John doesn't just write a story that's well-written. It's the idea of his interaction. He does different things with different people because he really did these things. And Nicodemus, being a religious leader of Israel, is dealt with in a different way than the Samaritan woman. He's more plain with her. He doesn't perform a miracle with really either one of them. I mean, him telling her about her, go get her husband, some would say is miraculous for him to know that. But even given that, it's not like he performs some trick for her to go, oh, you must be somebody else. They were interacted with in a very general sort of way. But my point is, he thought differently, and he interacted with them differently. Turn with him to Matthew 12, Matthew chapter 12. We'll look at the first few verses there. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, as I have here in front of you. We read that at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. They're just walking through a field, and they're eating these seeds. I mean, it's not like they're making a loaf of bread out of it. They're just eating seeds. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. I mean, to them, the Sabbath was it. It was more important than people, hungry people. Or if an ox fell into a ditch, all of a sudden, though, if my ox falls into the ditch, that's important, more important than people. I'm thinking of Mark 3, where Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. So in verse 3, he defends and he says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and he ate the bread of the presence in which it was not lawful for him to eat nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. And I know we don't really think about this, but the high priest basically is like, David, you can't come in here. And David's like, yeah, I can. I'm hungry. And I know there's bread. We call it the showbread. And David's like, there's some bread there. We're going to eat that because we're starving to death. And they pretty much were, had eaten a long time. The priest lets him do it. And it's part of the legend and lore of David. And they were okay with that. These people walking through a field and plucking a grain and eating the seeds, you know, of the grains. Who knows how many of these things they could have eaten, but nothing to really sustain them much. Jesus says, you're okay with David doing it. Walking into the temple, basically, the tabernacle at the time, going into that area that he shouldn't have been going into, and he ate bread from a place he shouldn't have been eating. You're okay with that. Verse 5, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and they're guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. He's talking about himself. And if you had known what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, which are his disciples. The Son of Man is Lord of Sabbath. This is where we come to a point to ask about not only his thinking, but what he actually does claim, which is, he claimed to be God. Now, I know there are people today who say his claim to be God shows he's crazy. And that is, I think, one of the ways for us to consider Jesus and his claims. He was just insane. And there are people to this day who say, you know what, Jesus actually existed. He didn't do any of the things the disciples said. They made this all up. He's a person who has a legend built around him by these apostles. He never said some of these things, and some of them he did. There was, in 1999, a group of so-called scholars who called themselves the Jesus Seminar. I don't know who all was a part of it. I know some of the names, but I don't know all the names. But the bottom line is they came to the conclusion that in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, almost 95% of it was made up. It was hilarious because they were like, oh yeah, that Jesus actually said. How do they know? None of us was there to say, well, Jesus actually did say that. One of the Jesus Seminar, they had a thing where a couple of my professors had gone to talk to some of these guys. It was, you know, a thing where they all sat and they had a discussion, an open forum sort of thing. And one of the questions that was asked of them is, let me ask you, did Jesus speak Greek or Aramaic? It's a good question. And the Jesus Seminar apparently talked for a long, long time and came to the conclusion he definitely did not speak Greek ever. How would they know? Well, they wouldn't know. That's the point. Living in an area of Palestine, they probably spoke a few languages. Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, Latin. You remember when Jesus was crucified on the cross, the announcement Pilate made as to why he was being crucified wasn't in one language. It was in three languages. And that was just right there where he was crucified. So everybody would know he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And the Bible even mentions those languages. You know, that actually is something. So all I'm trying to say is this Jesus Seminar were full of themselves as to what really happened. So it was easy for them to deny miracles of any kind because miracles just don't happen. They don't happen now, but did they happen then? A lot of people died for that belief. But was Jesus just some crazy dude? I mean, I know today if someone came in to our assembly and at some point said, you know, I am the Son of God, so when you pray, you're praying to me. I don't think any of us would want to stick around that person at all. Lightning bolts and things, you know, we'd expect something to happen because that is clearly blasphemous. That's exactly how the Jews reacted to Jesus. They didn't react to Jesus like, oh, okay. I think we sometimes think that 21st century people that were so different. No, we're not. We're almost exactly the same. The sins of the 21st century are the sins of the first century. The sins 1,000 years before the first century. I mean, really things haven't changed at all much. I mean, we put different names to it. You know, fashions do change, but things really don't change. And if you think about it, his claim to be God wasn't met with just the simple, you're crazy. It was met with, we got to kill you, because no one can say that. Let's look in John. John chapters 8 and 10 specifically. And then we'll look into some of the statements he made in John 14. He claimed to be God. John chapter 8, beginning there in verse 12. And I know we don't have a lot of time. This is one of those lessons where I could probably split it up into two or three. So we're going to cram it into one. In John 8, starting there, verse 12, he says, I'm the light of the world. And he makes the arguments clearly. And then he says in verse 31, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they're like, we've never been enslaved to anybody, ignoring 430 years of Egyptian slavery, of course. Jesus says, anybody who has sinned is a slave of sin. And then as you go on in John 12, and you pick up, or rather John 8, pick it up in verse 48, the Jews answered, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon, which is their way of saying you're crazy? And he said, I don't have a demon. I honor my father and you dishonor me. And this is the section in which they make the point that Abraham is our father. We know who our father is. And he says, your father glorified me. Abraham glorified me. You don't. You're not of your children, Abraham. And notice verse 57. The Jews said, you're not even 50 Jesus looked older than he actually was. At this time, he's probably around 28, 29, and they're saying, you're not even 50. They're not being nice here. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And their response wasn't, well, I wonder what he's saying. So they picked up stones, verse 59, to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple. Now in John 10, let's pick up in verse 31. John 10, 31. This is not too far down in time that, again, we have this discussion. And Jews picked up stones again. Why? Well, we kind of missed the first couple of verses there. Verse 30 is where he says, I and the Father are one. Well, they picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus said, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And they said, it's not for the good works. We're going to stone you for blasphemy because you, being a man, are making yourself God. They understood. Jesus doesn't go, oh, no. You totally misunderstand me. He says, is it not written in your law, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, cannot, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world that you're blaspheming because I've said, I am the Son of God? He says, if you don't believe what I'm saying, believe the things I do. That's really essentially what he goes on to say. Jesus is not, like some would say today, he never did claim to be God. He was a good teacher. No, he wasn't. Jesus was a good teacher, but he wasn't just a good teacher because he was a good teacher. He was a good teacher because he was God in the flesh. His claims were God. They understood this. He didn't tell them, you misunderstand me. When the apostles came and worshipped Jesus, we're told in Matthew 28:17 that they worshipped him and yet some doubted. They worshipped him. Jesus never says any time that he receives any kind of worship, he never says, don't do that, I'm a man like you. That's what the angel said to John in Revelation. That's what an angel said to Peter. When Peter saw an angel and started worshiping, he goes, I'm a servant just like you. Don't do that. When Peter was worshipped by Cornelius, Peter goes, don't do that. I'm a servant just like you. I'm human. Jesus never does that. Every time he gets worship, he accepts it. And that's kind of cool. If Jesus didn't exist, then we are hopeless. And if he did exist, then his claims either are true or not. I mean, who says these things? Like in John 14:15, you're my friends if you do what I command you. Who says that? Well, it's not just somebody says that. God says that. God in the flesh. In Luke 5, in verse 20 through 23, as I have here in front of you, when he saw their faith, he then said, man, your sins are forgiven you. This is when they were letting the guy down through the ceiling. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive but God alone? And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered, why do you question in your hearts, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk. And so he does both. I don't know the answer to his question exactly. In one way, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because who can test it? Who can say, oh no? I think personally, Jesus means it's easier to tell somebody to take their bed up and walk than to forgive sins, but I'll show you I can do that and I can do the other. And I want to close with this idea that he taught like no one else. We don't have time to go through the section there in John 7, but John 7 is filled with his teaching after John 6, of course. The parables, he tells why he speaks in parables that people would see and yet not understand it. They would hear and not perceive. And Jesus did this often in parables in a way that they needed this. And even Psalm 78, verses 1 and 2 says that Messiah would speak in parables. That's what Jesus does. In 1 Corinthians, Paul will make this argument in verse 20, 21. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I want to close with this particular point, that he lived like no one else. In Hebrews 4:15, the writer says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way or every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. The sinlessness of Jesus is something the Bible speaks of often. I listed a number of passages. I can't say that these are all the passages. Hebrews 4, Hebrews 7, 1 Peter 2, 1 John 3, John 8, John 14. All make it clear. Jesus did not sin. That seems a little unreal. I mean, in Mark 15, this is the point. When Pilate says, "Are you the king?" And he says, "It's just like you said." And the chief priest accused him of many things. Pilate says, "Don't you hear what they're saying? You don't have an answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no answer, and Pilate was amazed. He doesn't defend himself at all. This really could be two or three lessons. And I apologize because I didn't think I bit off that much, but it does happen. We need to understand that Jesus existed not just because the Bible says so, but the Bible says so in a way that if we were refuting it, we could easily refute it. Again, Pliny is one of those guys who says, look, the witnesses are willing to die for what they're saying. Those are the ones I believe. That's Peter, that's John, who said we wrote these things because we were there when it happened. And the faith that you and I can have is found in the Word of God, not by somebody telling you what it is. You yourself, on your own, can read. The Gospels are probably the most significant body of information that people have access to see what God did through His Son. You can analyze them, and not just read them, but analyze, think through them. And again, like I was saying very easily in the beginning of our lesson, the BC-AD thing to me is one of the most significant points about did Jesus actually exist? Everything is dated around His existing. If He didn't actually exist, I mean, we don't date things based on Santa Claus. We don't. We date things based on Jesus and His claims. His claims are true. His claims are right. And if you want to be baptized because God Himself, through His Son Jesus, says to do that, and that's how your sins get forgiven, then you do it. Why? Because you trust the one telling you, not me, but Jesus, the Son of God, the messenger of God. So I hope, at the very least, you'll be thinking about the historicity of Jesus, His existence as being a real thing, as the stories are told about Him are not just unreal stories, but real stories because of who He really was. If you're not a Christian, do you become one now? It doesn't mean everything gets easy from this point on. Actually, it might get tougher. But you have a Savior who will meet you in the end, a Savior who is actually God. We urge you, if you've not been baptized, to do so now. Come forward as we stand and sing.